Well, not to make too light of the subject, but I thought we'd start by playing a little game called Pin the Tail on the Antichrist. It's a game that's been played throughout history, and it's a game that will continue to be played, and for good reason, because an Antichrist is coming. And so, just to give you a quick scan throughout history, certainly not doing justice to the game, but giving you some of the most popular candidates. We start with Attila the Hun. He was believed to be the Antichrist. Saladin, the leader of the Islamic armies, was believed to be the Antichrist. Fast forward to the time of the Reformers, and you have people like Calvin and Luther, not necessarily believing in a personal Antichrist, but believing that the papacy, the office of the Pope, whoever was actually the Pope at the time, really didn't matter. It was more the papacy. That was the Antichrist. And then you go to the Puritans, and they had a similar view, but for them it really was more about the Pope, the sitting Pope, but again, more like the papacy. Back to more global figures in terms of people who were heads of state. You have Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. Many of these more modern views, especially since the onset and then the end of the Cold War, are views that were coming out of American Christianity. There's a great book that starts to diagnose the psyche of American Christians and how often our view of end times is related to American politics. Because we see America as the force for global good. And in many ways it is. But then we confuse it with teachings in Scripture and think that America is seen in Scripture, which it is not. It is not. But we think that it is. And so we see things through our lens. And whatever is an enemy of America and then an enemy of Israel must fit the profile of Antichrist. But it's really not if they're enemies of Israel, it's just if they are on the other side of the political spectrum as us. And so did you know that many people thought that Ronald Wilson Reagan was the Antichrist? They didn't like his political views. I don't know what your political views are, but there were people who did not like his political views. And then when you think of his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, three names, first, middle, last, each name having six letters. Serious. That's why he fit the profile. 666. And then you fast forward to today, and his name doesn't neatly fit into the 666 format, but you have Barack Hussein Obama. And people think that because he ascended to the presidency seemingly out of nowhere so quickly, and that he garnered all of this adoration, and because some people don't like his political views, he must be the Antichrist, and on and on and on it goes. Well, another book analyzes this interest, American interest in particular, with the Antichrist, and sees that it really spiked for a lot of reasons during the 70s, where American culture writ large, Christian or not, got in on the act. And there were popular horror films, Rosemary's Baby, and The Omen. These seek to introduce Antichrist, and they're popular cult hits. And so all of a sudden that becomes a conversation piece in American culture. And then on the heels of that, you have a famous, at the time, Christian movie that scared the socks off of everybody called A Thief in the Night. And that is about the rapture and the appearance of Antichrist. And then, in more recent times, come the best-selling books, Left Behind, where for the first time the Antichrist is named, and we have an ethnicity, and he's Nicolae Carpathia, the blonde-haired, suave Romanian. And so we start to zero in, because there's this desire to name him, pin the tail on the Antichrist. Who is he? Who is the Antichrist? Or what is the Antichrist? And with that, we come to our text this morning in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. I invite you to make your way there if you haven't already. The beast is introduced to us in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, at least the beast of the sea. And this is a text that many believe points to the Antichrist. And I say many because actually there are many who don't believe that. And I want to be clear from the onset. I believe that there is a personal Antichrist coming, a real Antichrist. And I believe that this text touches on his domain, his kingdom, his sphere of influence, if you will. But I do not believe that this text, which many believe points to the Antichrist, I don't believe that this text actually does. Paul does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he gets to the man of lawlessness. But I don't believe that this text points to the Antichrist. So then, what is this beast in this text? Who? What? Will I encounter this beast? If so, how can I be prepared? Because John, as he's given the vision, is trying to prepare his immediate audience for this beast. He wanted them to be prepared, and so we need to be prepared. What's this text talking about? Well, remember the context. Here in this section, with this cycle of visions, beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 14, that cycle, there's a war between Jesus and Satan. And Jesus, at his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension, cast Satan out of heaven. He no longer can enter into heaven like he did in the Old Testament, where he was there accusing Joshua, the high priest, in the book of Zechariah, where he is there accusing Job. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down forever because Christ entered as the ascended king. But now Satan, going back to an image that we used last week, though he is a snake with his head cut off, his body is still thrashing around wildly. And he's here doing damage. And last week's text says that he went off to wage war against the rest of those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so that's our context. Satan seeking to wage war against the rest of those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. You and me. How does Satan wage war against us? Through this beast. Satan wages war through what we'll call satanically empowered systems, worldviews, and nation states, kingdoms. Satanically empowered systems, worldviews, nation states will arise throughout the entire period of what's called the now, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And these satanically empowered nation states will have a twofold objective: to mock God and to wage war against the people of God. Look at verses 1 through 8, and I'll start with 1 through 4. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The scene picks up immediately following Satan standing on the edge of the sea. And the sea, in biblical imagery, is that place of chaos, that place of turmoil. And there is Satan standing on the edge of the sea. It's a foreboding scene. And now he's about to mimic God. Remember the theme of mimicking that I briefly introduced last week. where in these few chapters, Satan is seeking to set himself up as the true God, as the one who's worthy of attention and adoration. It's a last-ditch effort. Anything God can do, I can do better. And so, just as the Father created out of nothing, out of the void, so here is Satan standing on the edge of chaos. And he creates, mimicking God. He raises up a beast out of the sea. He's seeking to say, anything God can do, I can do better. Look at this beast that I'm bringing forth. And the beast is described as having 10 horns and 7 heads. The numbers 10 and 7, again, numbers of perfection, not literal numbers. This is not some 10-horned, 7-headed creature. The imagery is meant to say that Satan is trying to bring something forth to mimic God's perfection. 10 and 7 are numbers of perfection. And what Satan's trying to do is say, look, I'm bringing forth a 10-fold, 7-fold creature, a creature that is perfect. The original readers would have heard of a beast, and they would have read the description with lion, leopard, and bear, and immediately they would have thought back, not to any books that they've read lately that have topped the American charts, not to any movies that they've seen that cloud our judgment, but they would have looked to the book that they read, the Old Testament, at least the Christians, and they would have immediately thought of Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of 4 beasts who will come. And the beasts described in Daniel chapter 7 are described as having features of a lion and a leopard and a bear and then a 4th one that is absolutely hideous. So the imagery is unmistakably an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. Which brings us to our question, okay, what's the identity of the beast then? Well, I felt that this would be a good opportunity for what's called a little hermeneutics lesson. Hermeneutics is the way that you interpret anything, whether it's a political cartoon, Shakespeare, your lab reports, an email. The way you interpret anything is called hermeneutics. And there's a biblical hermeneutic. And here's how hermeneutics works. This is hermeneutics 101, and I think it's important, especially in dealing with apocalyptic literature. When you come across something in the Bible, a word, a theological topic, etc., that is used and is not easily discerned or defined in the immediate context, then you go to a previous example where that word or theological topic was used and where it was defined clearly. And when you go back to that previous example and see how it was defined, then, unless the immediate example tells you to change the original definition, you keep it. And so here's how it works with Revelation chapter 13. If you were to just look at Revelation 13, again, try to get any other books you've read or movies out of your head. Just read it. It doesn't necessarily identify the beast. In fact, you may be surprised to learn that the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation. It certainly doesn't use it here. All it says is a beast coming out of the sea and it describes it. Well, what does that mean? Well, what you do is you go to the previous time that a beast coming out of the sea with these descriptions was used, Daniel 7. Is Daniel 7 clear? It is. Commentators across the theological spectrums believe that the 4 beasts that Daniel saw represented 4 kingdoms in this order. Babylon, followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. Four kingdoms. The beasts represented four kingdoms. And so it is here in Revelation 13. The beast is a kingdom, a nation state. The horns, the ten horns, are kingdoms. The heads are kings. Not ten and not seven literal ones, but rather numbers of perfection, mimicked perfection, meaning multiple iterations. So here's how it works. Satan is going to raise up nation states, satanically empowered nation states or worldviews or systems of thoughts. And he will continue to barrage the world during the whole period of the now with them, multiple iterations of them. Think of Jesus when he says that you are to forgive one another 70 times 7. We all know, I think, that he's not saying 490 times and that's it, 491, you're out. What he's saying is continue to forgive. 70 times 7, whenever someone sins, forgive, 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 forgive. It's a barrage of forgiveness. Well, so it is here with the 10 horns and the 7 heads, those numbers of perfection. Satan will barrage and throw them at us and at us and at us. Satanically empowered kingdoms, just like the original four kingdoms in Daniel's vision. But there's something different about this vision in Revelation 13 because it takes Daniel's four visions and wraps them into one, suggesting that this is an especially evil version of the four kingdoms that Daniel saw. Hence, this is not a mere nation state, but this one that is bent on evil and the persecution of the people of God. You see, when Daniel had those visions of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, these kingdoms were going to come and persecute the people of God, and history tells the story that they did. They persecuted Israel. The beast of the sea in Revelation 13, he also will arise, and he will persecute the people of God. Israel redefined, Jew and Gentile, those who believe in Jesus Christ. The church, you, me, our brothers and sisters across the globe. In other words, the beast that's mentioned here is a composite picture of any and all satanically empowered kingdoms, worldviews, and systems of thought. Anything that is state-sanctioned or that is so pervasive in a culture that it seeks to mock, ridicule, and stamp out Christianity. That is the beast referenced here. John's immediate context would have been the Roman imperial cult, where Rome was mandating that its citizens, whatever your religious belief, mandating that you worship Caesar as Lord. That was the beast that was plaguing, or the iteration of the beast, that was plaguing the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. And then it says something interesting in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, there is one system of interpretation, and I realize that many of you hold to it, that believe that this whole section of Revelation is talking about the Great Tribulation and is talking about the time after Christians are raptured and a personal Antichrist comes. And about midway through, he will be mortally wounded and then somehow Satan will revive him. And I respect that. I just think that it falls short on many, many levels when you look at it from all angles, when you compare it with the rest of Scripture. So what is this talking about then? Because it certainly looks like this beast is going to have a mortal wound. I mean, it says it, and then come back. Well, what John is playing on was a wildly popular myth that was going on at the time. It's the myth that Nero had died and had come back to life. That was rampant throughout the Roman Empire. Who's Nero? Well, you know that he was one of the emperors. He was a young snot-nosed kid when he became emperor. In fact, he died as a young snot-nosed kid. He was arrogant, incredibly wealthy. Of course he was. He was the emperor of the greatest nation in the world at the time. He really didn't care about Christians at the beginning of his rule. But then there was a fire. There was a fire in Rome. And the city basically burned to the ground. Historians are divided whether or not Nero started the fire. It doesn't look like he actually started the fire, but he certainly knew that it happened on his watch. This is Rome that burned down. Somebody needs to be blamed. Can't be him. Let's go after the minorities, the Christians. Thus began a systemic persecution of the Christians. Rome now was against these believers in Jesus, this new kind of quote-unquote cult that was out there. And Nero became public enemy number one of the Christians. Nero is the one who had Peter and Paul put to death. Nero is the one, after that point, who wanted to have parties in his backyard, and he would take Christians and put them on poles and light them on fire like tiki torches. He was ruthless. And he became the very name that was equated with the persecution of Christians by the state. But it doesn't mean that all of his citizens liked him. If they were tracking him and polling him, he would have polled very, very well in the outlying areas of the Roman Empire, places such as Asia Minor, where these seven churches were that are mentioned at the beginning of the book of Revelation. He was well-liked out there, but not in Rome itself. In fact, the Roman Senate censured him. He knew his time was short, and so he killed himself. Suicide. And thus began the myth. Because he was so well liked out there in Asia Minor that many people thought, no, he's going to come back again. He will come back and restore Rome. Because you see, remember I said he was young and snot-nosed? He actually bankrupted the Roman Empire. It was teetering on the edge when he died. That's why the Senate wanted him out. And in the next 2 years after his death, Rome went through 3 emperors in 2 years. That in and of itself says instability, upheaval, turmoil. It looked like Rome had suffered a mortal wound. The great Roman Empire, the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, is about to die. But there's this myth that Nero was going to come back and lead Rome. Well, it wasn't Nero, but just a few years after his death, the fourth emperor, he comes onto the scene, Vespasian. And he stabilizes it. And he reintroduces the imperial cult with vigor, greatly persecuting the church. Rome now has its legs under it again. It's come back to life. And that's only fortified with the next emperor, Titus. Who's Titus? Titus was the Roman general who led to the downfall and the besiegement of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then after him came someone named Domitian. And Domitian was in power when John received this vision. And he was especially cruel against the Christians. Rome, that looked like it was dead, actually was stronger than ever, at least for the next little bit. And so the original readers would have immediately said, oh, we know exactly what you're talking about because we are living it. We are feeling the effects of the mortal enemy that died and has come back to life. Because this state is now saying that we can't buy or sell without bowing down in allegiance to Caesar. The beast is mimicking again. He's mimicking Christ's death and resurrection because he died and came back to life. When something is about to die. Think of it in terms of sports. Maybe take the charge out of it. Your team is down. Your team is, say, oh, I don't know, down 3-1 in the 9th inning against the evil empire. And you have this guy who's hardly ever used on first base, and he steals second. History's rewritten. Well, we love, if you're not from New York, we love the story of underdogs. We love it. How much more so when a nation state is down and all of a sudden it comes back to life. You know as well as I do that people are so connected with their identity, and people are so connected with their ethnicity, and people are so connected with their nations that we tend to worship our nations. And that's exactly what was happening here. People are prone to worship the state, especially when it looks like it's down and out but comes back. Go to modern day. What do you have? Hitler. People worshiping the state at just the right time. After Germany's defeat in World War I, who steps in? This young upstart who says the right things, who seems to have the right ideas. But little did the people know what they were letting into their office. Hitler's Germany, Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, Chavez's Venezuela, Castro's Cuba, Kim Jong-un's North Korea, the supreme leader's Iran, and on and on and on it goes, the people worshiping the state and its supreme leader. And when these states turn their eyes against Christians, then that is a manifestation of this beast that is being talked about in Revelation 13. And this will occur with greater frequency as time marches forward to the return of Christ, as the world spirals downward, until we come to the time, and I believe, as I said, that this is a composite picture, because I believe that there will come a time when the world, not necessarily under one new world order, maybe, maybe not, the Bible's not that detailed, but we do know that overall, the world itself will become so evil when Satan is released from the abyss, when the man of lawlessness who is currently restrained by the gospel, when the restraints are taken off, according to 2 Thessalonians, and he appears, and all of a sudden you have the wedding of religion and government marshaled against the Christians. That time is coming. And Revelation 13, while it doesn't specifically, in my opinion, talk about the personal Antichrist, I believe it talks about his domain, the beast that is alive today. Anything that marshals itself against Christians, especially when it has the state behind it, that's what's being talked about here. John is writing to his original audience as if they can immediately discern what he's talking about. If he's talking about a future Antichrist, then why prepare his people as if they're about to face it? He's writing as if that Antichrist is already present. So either John was duped, or this isn't about a personal Antichrist. It's about a state-sponsored persecution that they would have easily said, oh, I get it, John. I know exactly what you're talking about. We all face the flood of lies and the spirit of Antichrist that is mentioned in the previous passage and in John's epistle. We live in a system and in a world that is becoming more and more aggressive in its disdain of God. And there is a stark reality that's painted in the book of Revelation. You are either on the side of Jesus Christ, or you are living out, embodying the spirit of Antichrist. You're on the side of Satan. And so, anything from state-sponsored persecution to something more subtle, moralism, without the gospel. Remember, it's not just nation states. It's any system, any worldview that attacks Christians. Moralism without the gospel produces the same result. Being against Christ. Here's what I mean. I used this illustration once, and I think it fits here. Yes, you have state-sponsored persecution. There's that. But here's moralism without the gospel. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian. Perhaps you remember the image. And he said, what would it look like if Philadelphia was controlled by the devil? He said the streets would be cleaned. It would be safe to walk the streets at night. Everyone would be married. There would be no divorce. Everyone would have their own white picket fence, 2.5 kids, a little dog. There would be sun shining all the time. The churches would be absolutely filled to capacity. And none of them would preach the gospel. It looks like Walt Disney World. It looks like a clean and just society. And Satan is reveling because moralism leads to the same place that state-sponsored persecution leads, straight to the pit of hell, unless there is salvation through Jesus Christ. And so whatever the system, whatever the worldview, there are two sides, either the side of Jesus Christ or the side of Satan and his beast. It says the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The tactics of the beast, attacking God and attacking the people of God. Here's how Satan works. Here's how the beast works. If it's state-sponsored persecution, it's obvious. Torture, death, you must recant your faith. But in a society like ours, the beast is here. Scripture says that the God of this world blinds the mind of the unbelievers. Satan, through his beast, the way he wages war against the people of this world is enslaving them in lies because he's the father of lies. And he attacks what Revelation calls the earth dwellers, those who dwell on earth. Those who dwell on earth in the book of Revelation are those of this world, the non-Christians, not just those who materially live on earth, but the non-believer, those who are of this world. But he also turns his attention to seek to persecute and to harm and to dilute the message, to pervert the message of the heaven dwellers, the believers. Those who dwell in heaven are believers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 confirms as much, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Satan seeks to blind the mind of the unbelievers and get worship from them, and he seeks to dilute, to persecute, to pervert the message of the heaven dwellers. And he does this for 42 months. The whole period of the now, the inter-advent age, the time of persecution, the time where Satan has already been cast out of the earth, but the time where God promises to be with us every step of the way. At times it may seem like Satan is winning this war. But I want to tell you that God is sovereign, and God will not lose or give one inch of ground to Satan. And you and I as believers, no matter what comes at us, we are eternally secure because our names are written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus knew before he stepped foot on this earth who were his and who would end up being his for all eternity. In fact, this whole scene has God's sovereignty as its backdrop because the beast was given authority. He doesn't have it in and of himself, nor to Satan. Nothing happens without God's sovereign authority. We don't understand why God chose this way, but we do know that he is in complete control at all times. The beast, state-sponsored persecution. Let me give you a present example of that that's making the news even now. Miriam, the Sudanese woman. She is in prison. Why? Because she's a Christian. Now, according to Sharia law, it is illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity, and that's what they are accusing her of doing, as if that is such a crime. But she wasn't a Muslim to begin with anyway. So that whole legal argument goes out. She was a Christian, and now she is imprisoned for her faith. State-sponsored persecution. Oh, by the way, her 18-month-old toddler child is with her, who's the son of an American citizen. So an American citizen, because that's what he is, that child. By birth, he's an American citizen. He's in prison because of his parents' faith. The father is denied custody. When the wife dies, which is her sentence, that little boy and the baby that she'll give birth to can never go to the father. Why? Because they're Christians. Statisticians tell us that throughout the 1990s, on average, 4 Christians per day were put to death. 4 Christians per day, 365 days a year, 10 years. And it's gotten worse in the 2000s. It's getting worse. And the state is often behind this. Systemic persecution, Satan pursuing us, nations attacking us, neighbors mocking us. Which is why, therefore, we must be alert, we must be prepared, we must be faithful to Jesus at all costs, trusting in the one who has promised us eternal security. Look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Sum it up and it says, hope for the best, but be prepared for the worst. If you must go into captivity, then so be it. Because that's what the beast wants. And God may deliver us up to captivity. There is no promise in Scripture that we will be physically protected. Jesus went to the cross, and he promises the same hatred will be bestowed upon his followers. But the promise is clear. Come what may, we will be eternally, spiritually protected. So hope for the best, prepare for the worst. The original readers would have said, amen, we are living it. Our brothers and sisters across the globe say, amen, we are living it. Miriam is sitting in prison saying, amen, we're living it. Let us make sure that even though we live in a very comfortable time right now in America, recession aside, our lives are not threatened for our faith. Doesn't mean that we have to stop being prepared for persecution. But just know that no matter what, God has eternally secured us in Christ. And so my question to you is, are you prepared, no matter what happens, to remain faithful to your call in Christ? Satan will pursue us. Nations will attack us. Neighbors will mock us. But come what may, God will eternally secure us. Kim Riddlebarger says, don't forget who wins in the end. When we go to the city of Rome, what do we see? The ruins of the Roman Empire, a tourist attraction. When we go to Berlin, what do we see? The remains of Hitler's chancellery and the bunker where he committed suicide. We can actually buy pieces of the Berlin Wall, the very epitome of Marxist, Leninist attempts at world domination and the destruction of Christianity. Riddlebarger says Christ's kingdom always wins in the end. Don't get caught up in playing pin the tail. Whether persecution will come to you at the hands of the actual Antichrist or at the hands of the state, or at the hands of a seductive moralism. Whatever it is, are you prepared? Miriam went on trial again for her faith, and she was asked, are you now willing to recant? And she said, no, Jesus is my Savior. And if I have to die, if I have to go into captivity, be slain with the sword, so be it. How would you answer? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are with us when we pass through the fire. You don't make us go around the fire. You don't shield us from the fire. But when we pass through the flames, you come with us. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, that I would be faithful in the flames. May we always be on guard against anything that seeks to erode our faith. And again, as we think of our brothers and sisters who are facing a very serious manifestation of the beast even now, I pray that you would protect them, sustain them, that you'd be with Miriam, that you'd be with Pastor Saeed, that you'd be with Pastor Farseed, that you'd be with Kenneth Bay, that you'd be with all these brothers and sisters who are in chains for their faith. We know the beast will not win. He's just thrashing about wildly. Jesus, thank you. In your name, amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.